Well, it's nice to be with you once again to give this lecture. I'm sorry I cut it a little bit fine. We got a little bit lost. We were held up on the motorway a little bit by a bit of a tailback in the London area, and reading Rod's map was not that easy. It's never quite like that when you get there, you know, and we did get a bit lost. But it's very nice to be with you here again this evening to give a lecture on the subject of the genius of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When I was sent this little leaflet here, I couldn't help smiling at the way you'd put it, the genius of the man, John Carrick, Cheltenham. And I would like to emphasise that it is the genius of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that I've come to speak about here this evening. Now, as you will be well aware, this year is the 100th anniversary of the death of this great man of God, this great preacher of the Word of God and of the Gospel that God raised up in the last century to preach to thousands and thousands of people during the Victorian era. Now, I think that without question we could say that he was the greatest preacher of the 19th century. He must rank as one of the greatest preachers that God has raised up in this country. If you think of George Whitefield in the 18th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the last century, and Martin Lloyd-Jones in this century, I think that one is looking there at the greatest preacher of those three centuries. And we are undoubtedly looking this evening at a man who is a very great man indeed. I want to emphasize, however, that we haven't come here this evening to glorify men. God is a God that uses men, and he raises up men. We come above all to glorify God and to see the ways of God and the hand of God in the life of this particular servant. We don't come to glorify Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but we do come to learn about him and the ways of God in the life of this particular man. Now, what kind of man was he? Well, let me just tell you a little bit about him. He was born in 1834. And he died in 1892, so it was 100 years ago that he died. He was a Protestant, an evangelical, and a Baptist. He believed in believer's baptism, and he believed in that tenaciously. But for him, the great thing was not his denominational allegiance. Indeed, you will know that at the end of his life, he seceded from the Baptist Union because of what he felt to be their unfaithfulness with regard to the gospel. So he was above all an evangelical, a preacher of the gospel, and a Protestant. And there's no doubt about it, he had a massive impact upon the Christian world. From January the 11th, 1855, a sermon would go out from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's pen every Thursday. In other words, from 1855 right up until his death in 1892, this weekly sermon was produced, and of course they have been gathered together in some wonderful volumes, and they're very numerous, those volumes. And I understand that within 8 years of his death, that's to say by the year 1900, these sermons had been translated into 23 languages, and 100 million copies of them had been sold. Now that is by the year 1900, and of course since then it must have increased many times more. Let me give you this estimate of his influence. It's actually found on the flyleaf of the Banner of Truth edition to his sermons. This is what it says. Semi-educated labourers, Boer farmers, crowned heads of Europe, settlers in America and the Antipodes were all receivers of the 100 million sent out before the end of the century. By 1905, it was estimated that all the pages of his sermons, placed end to end, would reach nearly from the earth to the moon. Now, that's a quite remarkable estimate, very graphically put, of the influence of this man. He was a wonderful man, but he would have been the first to give the glory to God. He would have been the first to say that he was just a sinner saved by grace. He was undoubtedly endowed by God with remarkable natural gifts, remarkable natural abilities, and these were sanctified and they were greatly used. But that would have been his own estimate of himself. I'm sure that he would have seen himself as an unprofitable servant who even when he'd done all things was still an unprofitable servant. And yet he was a man that God used very wonderfully. And so we're going to look this evening at the genius of this man, both in terms of the natural endowments that God gave him and the way in which these were sanctified in his life. Now, he was born on June the 19th, 1934, in Kelvedon, Essex. He lived virtually all his life in the southeast of England, in the area of Essex, Cambridgeshire, and then London, of course. And for many, many years, he had a most remarkable ministry in London, firstly at the New Park Street pulpit, and then at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a very interesting upbringing. I think that God's hand can be seen in the way in which he was brought up. For some inexplicable reason, when he was born, shortly after his birth in 1834, he was taken to live with his grandparents. The first 5 years of his life were spent with his grandparents. His grandfather was a minister of the gospel. And he didn't live with his parents until he was about the age of five. He was a lively child. I'd like to just read something to you about him. It shows you something of the charm of the man, even as a young lad. He's talking here about the style of the singing in the church where he was. And he says this: "The Stambourne style of singing led me into trouble when I returned to my home." In other words, when he left his grandfather's place and went back to his parents' place, he says, "The Stambourne style of singing led me into trouble when I returned to my home. The notion had somehow entered my little head that the last line of the hymn must always be repeated. And my grandfather had instilled into me as a safe rule that I must never be afraid to do what I believe to be right. So when I went to the chapel where my parents attended, I repeated the last line, whether the congregation did so or not. It required a great deal of punishment to convince me that a little boy must do what his parents think to be right. And though my grandfather made a mistake in that particular instance, I've always been grateful to him for teaching me to act according to my belief, whatever the consequences might be." You can just imagine the little chap, age five or so, repeating the last line joyfully and vociferously, thinking that he was doing what was right and just being corrected by his parents in this way. Now, at the age of five, as I've mentioned, he returned back to his parents. They lived at Colchester. He had to part then from his grandfather, and he clearly loved his grandfather very, very much indeed. And I'd like just to read to you a little extract from his autobiography. He says this about when he left his grandfather. He says, "I recollect when first I left my grandfather, how grieved I was to part from him. It was the great sorrow of my little life. Grandfather seemed very sorry too, and we had a cry together. He did not quite know what to say to me, but he said, 'Now, child, tonight, when the moon shines at Colchester, and you look at it, don't forget that it is the same moon your grandfather will be looking at from Stambourne.' And for years as a child, I used to love the moon because I thought that my grandfather's eyes and my own somehow met there on the moon." Now, he was clearly a very intelligent child as well. As he grew up to be the age of eight or nine, he rose to the top of his class. He won the English prize at the age of nine. He obviously had a natural intelligence, and this, I think, was something that obviously God gave him, something that God equipped him with, and something that God used as well. He won, as I say, this English prize at the age of nine. But I noticed on the same page where I read that a very interesting little passage which tells us that he was really quite astute in other ways as well. Let me just tell you this little incident. He says, "After I had once succeeded in gaining my position at the top of the class, I was careful to retain it, except at one particular period when I made up my mind to get right down to the bottom. My teacher could not understand my unusual stupidity until it suddenly occurred to him that I had purposely worked my way from the head of the class, which was opposite a draughty door, down to the foot, which was next to the stove. He therefore reversed the position of the scholars, and it was not long before I'd again climbed to the place of honour, where I had also the enjoyment of the heat from the fire." So you see, He was a mischievous lad, and this lasted with him all his life. It's part of the charm and the attraction and the winsomeness of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was this fearless preacher, and yet at the same time there was this charm and this winsomeness about him, even as a young lad, and there he is working his way down to the bottom of the class to get near the stove so he could keep warm. Then when it's reversed, he works his way back up again. He was an intelligent, lively, and charming young fellow. Now, there's an obvious mischievous streak in him as well. Let me just read this to you. We're talking now about his school days still. And he says this: "I had a variety of experiences while at that church school. One piece of mischief I remember to this day, there was a large jar of ammonia in a certain cupboard, and I used to lead the new boys to it and tell them to take a good sniff, the usual result being that they would be quite overpowered. Once, when a boy fell down in a dead faint, I was really frightened, and I did not want to play the same trick on anyone else. Perhaps I took the more liberty, as the master, Mr. David Walker, was my uncle. At any rate, I was a great favourite with my aunt, and that fact helped me out of many a difficulty." Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon didn't become a Christian until he was 15. Now, that's very interesting and remarkable in this sense, that he had a remarkable grasp of theology before he was converted. Now, that's fairly unusual, I would say. It's undoubtedly something that God used, but he did not become a Christian until he was 15. The way in which he became a Christian is very interesting. He had labored, you see, under a sense of sin and a sense of guilt. God had been dealing with him and convincing him and convicting his young heart that he was a sinner, but he hadn't really heard the gospel preached. This is why he's critical later on in life of the way in which the gospel so often is not preached in churches. And he, of course, did that unfailingly throughout his ministry. Indeed, you could almost say that every single sermon that he preached contained the gospel somewhere in it. Now, he didn't become a Christian till he was 15. But I want to read to you how that happened, because it happened in a very wonderful and remarkable way. He says this: "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, said he in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me.' Then the good man followed up his text in this way: 'Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me.'" When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before, "Trust Christ and you shall be saved." Well, that's a wonderful conversion. And you can see the providence of God in it, in that God did send a snowstorm. Spurgeon was actually on his way to a different church, a different building. He was snowed up. He turns aside to a little primitive Methodist chapel. The minister can't come. This simple fellow stands up and preaches in his simple way. And yet the simplicity of the gospel dawns on his heart and soul for the first time. Now, very soon, Spurgeon knew, indeed that week he knew, something of the power of sin still within the Christian. The Word of God speaks of the power of indwelling sin. Romans chapter 7 speaks of this when it says, "Sin that dwelleth in me." Twice it speaks of sin that dwells in me, dwells in the Christian. Now, Spurgeon went back the following week to the same chapel. He says this, "I went to that same primitive Methodist chapel where I first received peace with God through the simple preaching of the word. The text happened to be, 'O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?' There, I thought, that's the text for me. I had just got as far as that in the week. I knew that I'd put my trust in Christ, and I knew that when I sat in the house of prayer, my faith was simply and solely fixed on the atonement of the Redeemer. But I had a weight on my mind because I could not be as holy as I wanted to be. I could not live without sin. When I rose in the morning, I thought I would abstain from every hard word, from every evil thought and look. And I came up to that chapel groaning because when I would do good, evil was present with me." The minister began by saying Paul was not a believer when he said this. Well, now, I knew I was a believer, and it seemed to me from the context that Paul must have been a believer too. The man went on to say that no child of God ever did feel any conflict within. So I took up my hat and left the chapel, and I have very seldom attended such places since. They're very good for people who are unconverted to go to, but of very little use for children of God. That is my notion of Methodism. It's a noble thing to bring in strangers, but a terrible thing for those that are brought in to sit and feed there. It's like the parish pound. It's a good place to put sheep in when they strayed, but there's no food inside. They had better be let out as soon as possible to find some grass. I saw that that minister understood nothing of experimental divinity or of practical heart theology, or else he would not have talked as he did. A good man he was, I do not doubt, but utterly incompetent to the task of dealing with a case like mine. He knew, you see, as the Apostle Paul did, something of the power of indwelling sin, the sin that lingers and remains there, the remnants and the relics and the remainders of sin within the Christian. And he was sure that Romans 7 applied to him. So up he got. He took his hat and went out. Now, before long, he was baptized. And his baptism is very interesting in this respect, that both his father, his parents that is, his parents and his grandparents did not actually hold the Baptist view. They did not believe in believers' baptism by immersion. They were, no doubt, pedo-Baptists. They baptized children, the children of believers. Now, Spurgeon, having looked at the scriptures, came to feel that that was wrong. And so he actually was baptized in the open air. And this is how he describes it. The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood. But after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in boats on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in keeping his commandments there is great reward. It was a thrice happy day to me. Now, there's an interesting little incident about between Spurgeon and his mother. I mentioned that Spurgeon's parents weren't Baptist, though he, of course, became a Baptist, as his baptism shows. It was baptism by immersion as a believer. His mother once said this to him: "My mother said to me one day, 'Ah, Charles, I've often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist.' I could not resist the temptation to reply, 'Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceeding abundantly above what you asked or thought.'" You see, he had this wonderful way of dealing with people, this wonderful wit and humour and charm about him. Now, something of that comes out here in what he says about a man who is baptized 4 times. I'd just like to read this to you. It's rather interesting. "There was one of the elders of the Tabernacle Church who was, as the word is usually understood, baptized 4 times. The first time the babe was sprinkled, he was so ill that he was only half done, according to the ritual provided for that purpose in the prayer book. When he got better, he was taken to the church to be properly finished off, but the parson gave the child a girl's name instead, instead of the one which had been selected for him. His father and mother did not like their boy running the risk of being called by the name that had been given to him, so they took him for the third time, and the clergyman then gave him his right name. When he grew up, he was converted, and I baptized him after the scriptural order, but the Church of England had made 3 attempts to baptize him and had failed every time." I'd like to tell you about the zeal of this young man, this young Christian lad, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Remember, he was converted at the age of 15 and was baptized not long afterwards. He very soon began to manifest a wonderful zeal for Christ. His great concern was to tell others about Christ, and that, of course, is your duty and my duty. We sang earlier, didn't we? "'Tis all our business here below to cry, Behold the Lamb." And we are called to be fishers of men and fishers of souls. Now, this is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon did, you see. He immediately had a great love for Christ and wanted to tell others all about him. And this is what we read. "The very first service which my youthful heart rendered to Christ was the placing of tracts in envelopes and then sealing them up that I might send them with the hope that by choosing pertinent tracts applicable to persons I knew, God would bless them. And I well remember taking other tracts and distributing them in certain districts in the town of Newmarket, going from house to house and telling in humble language of the things of the kingdom of God. I might have done nothing for Christ if I had not been encouraged by finding myself able to do a little. Then I sought to do something more, and from that something more. And I do not doubt that many of the servants of God have been led on to higher and nobler labors for their Lord because they began to serve him in the right spirit and manner. I look upon the giving away of a religious tract as only the first step, not to be compared with many another deed done for Christ. But were it not for the first step, we might never reach to the second. But that being attained, we are encouraged to take the next. And so, at the last, God helping us, we may be made extensively useful." He was always emphasizing that Christians should be useful, that they should testify to the Saviour, that they should speak of him as God gives them opportunity. I think I never felt so much earnestness after the souls of my fellow creatures as when I first loved the Saviour's name. And though I could not preach and never thought I should be able to testify to the multitude, I used to write texts on little scraps of paper and drop them anywhere that some poor creatures might pick them up and receive them as messages of mercy to their souls. I could scarcely content myself even for 5 minutes without trying to do something for Christ. If I walked along the street, I must have a few tracts with me. If I went into a railway carriage, I must drop a tract out of the window. If I had a moment's leisure, I must be upon my knees or at my Bible. If I were in company, I must turn the subject of conversation to Christ, that I might serve my Master. It may be that in the young dawn of my Christian life, I did imprudent things in order to serve the cause of Christ, but I still say, give me back that time again, with all its imprudence and with all its hastiness, if I may but have the same love to my Master, the same overwhelming influence in my spirit, making me obey the Lord's commands, because it was a pleasure to me to do anything to serve my God. From the word go, he begins to manifest a real zeal for Christ, a love for Christ, and a desire to serve him, and a desire to testify to others about him. Now, the first time Spurgeon preached is rather interesting. He didn't actually know that he was walking to a preaching engagement. He tells us there was a preacher's association in Cambridge, and he used to go along sometimes to support the preaching, and this is what he says. He says, I had one Saturday finished morning school, and the boys were all going home for the half holiday, when in came the aforesaid bishop. This was a man by the name of Mr. James Vinter. They used to call him bishop in inverted commas. In came the aforesaid bishop to ask me to go over to Teversham the next evening, for a young man was to preach there who was not much used to services and very likely would be glad of company. That was a cunningly devised sentence, if I remember it rightly, and I think I do, for at the time, in the light of that Sunday evening's revelation, I turned it over and vastly admired its ingenuity. A request to go and preach would have met with a decided negative, but merely to act as company to a good brother who did not like to be lonely, and perhaps might ask me to give out a hymn or to pray, was not at all a difficult matter, and the request, understood in that fashion, was cheerfully complied with. Little did the lad know what Jonathan and David were doing when he was made to run for the arrow, and as little did I know when I was cajoled into accompanying a young man to Teversham. My Sunday school work was over. Tea had been taken, and I set off through Barnwell and away along the Newmarket Road with a gentleman some few years my senior. We talked of good things, and at last I expressed my hope that he would feel the presence of God while preaching. He seemed to start and assured me that he had never preached in his life and could not attempt such a thing. He was looking to his young friend, Mr. Spurgeon, for that. This was a new view of the situation, and I could only reply that I was no minister, and that even if I had been, I was quite unprepared. My companion only repeated that he, in a still more emphatic sense, was not a preacher, that he would help me in any other part of the service, but there would be no sermon unless I delivered one. He told me that if I repeated one of my Sunday school addresses, it would just suit the poor people, and would probably give them more satisfaction than the studied sermon of a learned divine. I felt that I was fairly committed to do my best. I walked along quietly, lifting up my soul to God, and it seemed to me that I could surely tell a few poor cottages of the sweetness and love of Jesus, for I felt them in my own soul. Praying for divine help, I resolved to make the attempt. My text should be, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And I would trust the Lord to open my mouth in honour of his dear Son. It seemed a great risk and a serious trial, but depending upon the power of the Holy Ghost, I would at least tell out the story of the cross and not allow the people to go home without a word. He always emphasized the cross of Christ as we should. He mentions somewhere the science of Christ crucified. That should be the subject matter of our preaching. We entered the low-pitched room of a thatched cottage where a few simple-minded farm labourers and their wives were gathered together. We sang and prayed and read the scriptures, and then came my first sermon. How long or how short it was, I cannot now remember. It was not half such a task as I had feared it would be, but I was glad to see my way to a fair conclusion and to the giving out of the last hymn. To my own delight, I had not broken down, nor stopped short in the middle, nor been destitute of ideas, and the desired haven was in view. I made a finish and took up the hymn book, but to my astonishment, an aged voice cried out, "Bless your dear heart, how old are you?" My very solemn reply was, "You must wait till the service is over before making any such inquiries. Let us now sing." We did sing. The young preacher pronounced the benediction, and then there began a dialogue which enlarged into a warm, friendly talk in which everybody appeared to take part. "How old are you?" was the leading question. "I'm under 60," was the reply. "Yes, and under 16," was the old lady's rejoinder. "Never mind my age, think of the Lord Jesus and his preciousness," was all that I could say, after promising to come again if the gentleman at Cambridge thought me fit to do so. He describes the man who'd actually got him there as a kind of recruiting sergeant, that he was doing a wonderful thing, wasn't he, in a sense, because he was setting Spurgeon off on a career of preaching for which he was very wonderfully equipped. Before long, Spurgeon became a travelling preacher. He's now about 16, 17, 18, round about that kind of age. And he would go travelling throughout the villages and towns of Cambridgeshire and East Anglia, preaching the word of God in the evenings. In the daytime, he would be teaching. In the evening, he would be preaching. Teaching in a school during the day and preaching the word of God at night. On one occasion, something rather amusing occurred. I'd just like to read to you what happens on one occasion. He tells us this. On one occasion, he's preaching, you see, in one of these little chapels, I think, or maybe in a cottage somewhere in Cambridgeshire. On one occasion, having a candle on each side of me in a small pulpit, I was somewhat vigorous and dashed one of my luminaries from its place. It fell upon the bald head of a friend below, who looked up with an expression which I can see at this moment, and it makes me smile still. I took no more notice of the accident than to weave it into what I was saying, and I believe most of my hearers considered it to have been a striking practical illustration of the remark which accompanied it. "How soon is the glory of life dashed down," he said, as the candle went onto the bald head of his friend. Now, I want to emphasize at this point the remarkable intellectual powers of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He undoubtedly did have a massive intellect. He didn't display that. He wasn't ostentatious in that sense. He was actually a very humble man. He could very easily have gained a degree at Cambridge. But you may know this, that the Act of Uniformity of 1662 had excluded nonconformists from both Oxford and Cambridge. Now, that wasn't repealed until 1871. So, you see, if you were a nonconformist or a dissenter, you simply couldn't go to Cambridge and Oxford and get a degree. The Act of Uniformity of 1662 had excluded them. Spurgeon, therefore, didn't go to Cambridge. But in a sense, he didn't need to, because he was a man that was able to study on his own. He was a great reader, an avid reader. And by now, of course, he felt compelled to preach the word of God. Let me just read to you what he says in this matter. He's talking about the inward compulsion which constrained him to preach the word of God. He says, "If a man be truly called of God to the ministry, I will defy him to withhold himself from it. A man who has really within him the inspiration of the Holy Ghost calling him to preach cannot help it. He must preach. As fire within the bones, so will that influence be until it blazes forth. Friends may check him, foes criticize him, despisers sneer at him. The man is indomitable. He must preach if he has the call of heaven." And he goes on to say this: "I no more believe it possible to stop ministers than to stop the stars of heaven. I think it no more possible to make a man cease from preaching if he is really called than to stay some mighty cataract by seeking in an infant's cup to catch the rushing torrent. The man has been moved of heaven. Who shall stop him? He's been touched of God. Who shall impede him?" He believed, you see, I think rightly, in this inward constraining power which God gives to men sometimes, constraining them, compelling them to abandon what they might otherwise have done. They might otherwise have earned a great deal of money. To abandon that in order to give themselves to the great and holy and sacred task of preaching the word of God. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon knew something, this inward compulsion constraining him to do that. Now, in October 1851, and you remember that he was about 16 or 17 at the time, he became minister of Waterbeach Baptist Chapel, a very young fellow if you think about it. Very young indeed. He'd have been 17 when he began there at Waterbeach Baptist Chapel. Now, Waterbeach is a village in Cambridgeshire. He describes it as a village notorious for its drunkenness and profanity. He says, perhaps in some respects, one of the worst in England. And yet that's where God called him to preach the word of God. He tells us about his first convert. It was a lady who was converted under his ministry, and this is what he says. When I began to preach in the little thatched chapel at Waterbeach, my first concern was, would God save any souls through me? They called me a ragged-headed boy, and I think I was just that. I know I wore a jacket. After I had preached for some little time, I thought, this gospel has saved me. But then somebody else preached it. Will it save anybody else now that I preach it? Some Sundays went by, and I used to say to the deacons, have you heard of anybody finding the Lord under my ministry? Do you know of anyone brought to Christ through my preaching? My good old friend and deacon said, I'm sure somebody must have received the Saviour. I'm quite certain it is so. Oh, I answered, but I want to know it. I want to prove that it is so. How my heart leapt for joy when I heard tidings of my first convert. I could never be satisfied with the full congregation and the kind expressions of friends. I longed to hear that hearts had been broken, that tears had been seen streaming from the eyes of penitents. How I did rejoice as one that findeth great spoil one Sunday afternoon when my good deacon said to me, God has set his seal on your ministry in this place, sir. Or if anybody had said to me, someone has left you £20,000, I should not have given a snap of my fingers for it, compared with the joy which I felt when I was told that God had saved a soul through my ministry. Who is it? I asked. Oh, it's a poor labouring man's wife over at such and such a place. She went home broken-hearted by your sermon 2 or 3 Sundays ago, and she's been in great trouble of soul, but she's found peace, and she says she would like to speak to you. I said, will you drive me over there? I must go to see her. And early on the Monday morning, I was driving down to the village my deacon had mentioned to see my first spiritual child. I have in my eye now the cottage in which she lived. Believe me, it always appears picturesque. I felt like the boy who has earned his first guinea, or like a diver who's been down to the depths of the sea and brought up a rare pearl. I prize each one whom God has given me, but I prize that woman most. Since then, my Lord has blessed me to many thousands of souls who have found the Saviour by hearing or reading words which have come from my lips. It's evident, you see, that thousands of people were converted under Spurgeon's ministry or else through his books. He did have a most remarkable ministry. There's a sense, of course, in which he lived in easier days than we do now. One wonders, in a sense, how much success he would have had as a minister of the gospel today. But certainly in the last century, God blessed him very, very wonderfully indeed. I've had a great many spiritual children born of the preaching of the word of God, but I still think that woman was the best of the lot. At least she did not live long enough for me to find many faults in her. After a year or two of faithful witness bearing, she went home to lead the way for a goodly number who have followed her. I remember well her being received into the church and dying and going to heaven. She was the first seal to my ministry and a very precious one. No mother was ever more full of happiness at the sight of her firstborn son. Then could I have sung the song of the Virgin Mary, for my soul did magnify the Lord for remembering my low estate and giving me the great honour to do a work for which all generations should call me blessed, for so I counted and still count the conversion of one soul. I would rather be the means of saving a soul from death than be the greatest orator on earth. I would rather bring the poorest woman in the world to the feet of Jesus than I would be made Archbishop of Canterbury. Spurgeon was always preaching for conversions. This is true of his teaching ministry as well. If you read through his sermons, you will find that constant emphasis running throughout his sermons that he aimed at the conversion of the sinner. And God blessed him with not merely hundreds, but thousands. He speaks of one year where he had more than 1,000 people converted under his ministry, probably in one of his London ministries, either in New Park Street or else at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, within a few months, the congregation in Waterbeach had become about 450. He describes it as a loving, and a praying church, an awakened audience. It was his aim, you see, to awaken the sinner. That should be the task of gospel preaching, to awaken the sinner so that the sinner will go to Christ. If sinners aren't awakened to their need and their sense of sin, they won't go to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he preached the law of God. That's why he preached the commandments of God. But always he held up Christ. He was always seeking to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ to draw sinners unto him. And he tells us that it was the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, that transformed Waterbeach, that little village in Cambridgeshire. And he speaks how that afterwards, in later years, he had the privilege of walking through that village and of seeing it transformed by the preaching of the gospel. Now, the providence of God in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon is very, very interesting and very wonderful. I want to tell you now about a little incident which he calls the maid's mistake, the Lord's hand behind the maid's mistake. You see, you'll realize that he had no formal theological training, and he never actually did have any formal theological training. Martin Lloyd-Jones never had any formal theological training. Neither of them needed it. Each of them was the greatest preacher, in my view, in their respective centuries, yet without formal theological training. It simply goes to show that formal theological training in and of itself doesn't make you a preacher, and a man who's born a preacher doesn't really need it because he studies himself. He gives himself to the study of God's word. Now, the providence of God in his life at this particular point emerges in this way. He was wondering, you see, he's there in his late teens now, he's minister of Waterbeach Chapel in Cambridgeshire. He's wondering whether he should in fact go to college. Perhaps he should go to Stepney or Regent's Park College, as it now is, in Oxford. He says this: "Soon after I had begun to preach the word in the village of Waterbeach, I was strongly advised to enter Stepney, now Regent's Park College, to prepare more fully for the ministry. Knowing that solid learning is never an encumbrance and is often a great means of usefulness, I felt inclined to avail myself of the opportunity of attaining it. Although I hoped that I might be useful without a college training, I consented to the opinion of friends that I should be more useful with it. Dr. Angus, the tutor of the college, visited Cambridge, and it was arranged that we should meet at the house of Mr. Macmillan, the publisher." So Spurgeon and Dr. Angus are due to meet at the same house so that Spurgeon can be interviewed by Dr. Angus with a view to his entering the college. This is what happened. "Thinking and praying over the matter, I entered the house exactly at the appointed time and was shown into a room where I waited patiently a couple of hours, feeling too much impressed with my own insignificance and the greatness of the tutor from London to venture to ring the bell and make inquiries as to the unreasonably long delay. At last, patience having had her perfect work, and my school engagements requiring me to attend to my duties as an usher, the bell was set in motion, and on the arrival of the servant, the waiting young man was informed that Dr. Angus had tarried in another room until he could stay no longer, and had gone off to London by the train. They'd been there, in the same building, in different rooms." Spurgeon says, "The stupid girl had given no information to the family that anyone had called, and had been shown into the drawing room, and consequently the meeting never came about, although designed by both parties. I was not a little disappointed at the moment, but have a thousand times since thanked the Lord very heartily for the strange providence that forced my steps into another path." That's a remarkable providential dealing of God, isn't it? When you come to the same house and the servant girl shows these two men into different rooms and they're both waiting there and they never meet each other, and as a result Spurgeon never went to theological college, but he never really needed to. He was so well read and he studied so hard himself. Now, it was after this, after his Waterbeach ministry in Cambridge, that he had massively influential ministries in London, in New Park Street, and the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Why exactly were his sermons so popular? Let me read to you what this flyleaf to his sermon says. It says, it speaks of the mastery of plain English, the simplicity of arrangement, the variation of subject, the aptness of illustration, the combination of intellectual power and appeal to the heart, all played their part. But it was fundamentally Spurgeon's determination
not to move from the inexhaustible library of Holy Scripture, which explains both his fullness and the perpetual freshness of his ministry.
There was one occasion where Spurgeon was due to preach in the Crystal Palace in London. Because of the size of the building, Spurgeon decided that he would go along the day before to try out the acoustics. And so he went along with a friend. The Crystal Palace was empty, or so he thought. Spurgeon went up onto the rostrum. He would preach from the rostrum from the pulpit. And to test the acoustics, instead of saying testing, 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 like they do today, tapping the microphone, Spurgeon preached a verse of scripture. And so there he is with the Crystal Palace empty, and he simply cries in a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Unknown to Spurgeon, there was a man, a workman, mending a window up in the distance. Spurgeon couldn't see him, but this man heard the word of God and went home and was convicted of sin and found Christ. That's a very wonderful piece of God's providence once again. And how God continually used this man, even in the most unusual ways, just trying out the acoustics, this man was saved there in the Crystal Palace. Now, why were his sermons so popular? Well, I think one reason was they had a wonderful blend of doctrine and practice. Spurgeon emphasized both. He didn't merely emphasize doctrine at the expense of practice, nor did he emphasize practice at the expense of doctrine. He was very concerned for both of these things. Let me read to you something that he says concerning doctrine. He says, "We admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. But such a man today," he says, "is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their compeers had said, 'The world is out of order. But if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves into disgrace. Let us go to our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we awake, things will have grown better.' Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men love the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. It is today as it was in the reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyr hands dare not. Look you, sirs, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another, and all these generations will be tainted and injured if we're not faithful to God and to his truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhap our children and our children's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and to his word." You know, it's once said of another preacher, a preacher very different from Spurgeon, it was once said of Robertson of Brighton, that Robertson believed that Christ did something or other, which somehow or other had some connection or other with salvation. You could never say that of Spurgeon. There was a definiteness about Spurgeon's position because Spurgeon was rooted and grounded in the scriptures. Spurgeon could never have said that somehow he believed that Christ did something or other which somehow or other had some kind of connection with salvation. Spurgeon knew the word of God and he wasn't afraid to preach it. His preaching was doctrinal, but it was also eminently practical. Let me read to you something that he says here. He's exhorting now the people of God. He says, "As long as there is breath in our bodies, let us serve Christ. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve him. Let us even serve him with our last gasp. And if it be possible, let us try to get some work going that will glorify him when we're dead and gone. Let us scatter some seed that may spring up when we're sleeping beneath the hillock in the cemetery." You see, Spurgeon was always exhorting people to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, if you're a Christian here tonight, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me humbly seek to urge you to serve him whilst you have breath, whilst you have life, to do something for him with the talents that God has given you, not to waste your time, not to waste your life, but to spend and to be spent in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with regard to his doctrinal views, he emphasized a number of things. First of all, he emphasized God's sovereignty. He was, of course, a Calvinist, though he never made Calvin into a pope. It wasn't that he regarded Calvin as infallible. He would have called it by some other name if that had been suitable. But this is what he says. The system of truth revealed in the scriptures is not simply one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. He's speaking here, you see, of God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other. Now, Spurgeon consistently and always preached both, and so should you and I. We should preach the sovereignty of God, that it is God who saves, that he is the potter, that we are the clay, that he does elect, he does choose, he does predestinate. But equally, we preach man's responsibility. We don't know who God has chosen. Our business as preachers and as Christians is to tell the gospel to all and sundry. This is God's business, who he has elected and chosen. And Spurgeon rightly, I believe, emphasized these two parallel lines. It's a very helpful way of understanding this paradox in the scriptures, that on the one hand God chooses and elects, on the other hand he gives invitations to which we are to respond. They're parallel lines. The system of truth, he says, revealed in the scriptures is not simply one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. For instance, I read in one book of the Bible, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Yet I am taught in another part of the same inspired word that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God in providence presiding over all, and yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions in a great measure to his own free will. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no control of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I should declare that God so overrules all things that man is not free enough to be responsible, I should be driven at once into antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines, and yet that man is responsible, are two facts that few can see clearly. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is in our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. I think that statement there shows us something of the genius of Spurgeon. He was a great theologian, Spurgeon. He was massively well read. He read six solid books a week. And he had all his pastoral work to do, all these sermons to produce. He published a sermon. He had his pastor's college. He was constantly seeing people. He read six books a week. He had an amazing grasp of theology, but it wasn't dry. He speaks here quite simply of two parallel lines: God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Let us never forget those two things, my dear friends, because they reflect perfectly, I believe, the teaching of the Word of God. No man can come unto the Father, no man can come unto the Son, except the Father draw him. But the Lord Jesus also says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out," and he invites us to come to him. Then secondly, Spurgeon played a very significant part in the baptismal regeneration controversy. This baptismal regeneration controversy arose in 1864. Now, 1 year before Spurgeon's birth, in 1833, you had the rise of the Tractarian movement. This arose under John Henry Newman and Pusey and Keble, and it gave rise to something that was really quite new in the Church of England, the rise of the Anglo-Catholic movement. Now, John Henry Newman, I think, shows us the actual direction of that movement when in 1845 he himself seceded to the Church of Rome. These men always said that they weren't going Romewards, but I think the very fact that in 1845 John Henry Newman, who was a very interesting and remarkable man, seceded to the Church of Rome does show the Romeward tendency of Tractarianism or the Anglo-Catholic movement. Now, this was a movement which Bishop J.C. Ryle strongly opposed. J.C. Ryle was an evangelical bishop. J.C. Ryle saw what was happening in his day. He spoke of the un-Protestantizing of the Church of England. And this had its repercussions with regard to Spurgeon. You remember that Spurgeon had this very, very influential pulpit in London. Men tended to hang upon his every word. He was an instrument for great good or evil, potentially. In 1864, Spurgeon preached a sermon against the concept of baptismal regeneration. Let me just briefly tell you what that concept is. It is quite simply this. It's the idea that when a little child is baptized, it is born again. In other words, what they are saying is this, that when a little child is sprinkled with water or baptized, however you choose to do it, the act of baptism causes regeneration. Now that, in my view, and in Spurgeon's view, in Bishop Ryle's view, was contrary to the word of God. God is not tied to some magical or mechanistic means such as that. We may well believe in infant baptism, but that's quite a different thing from baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is taught by the Church of Rome, and it is actually implicitly there in the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer contains many, many good things, but the Book of Common Prayer, in my view, has a weakness at that point when it speaks of this child being now regenerate. So the Book of Common Prayer does actually tend to teach this, but you see, it's contrary really to the Word of God. It undermines justification by faith alone, because what it's saying is this, that by some magical mechanistic means, through the sprinkling of a child, this little child is born again. This is why there's such panic sometimes with some parents. If their child is about to die, they must have them baptized, otherwise they won't be born again. Now, Spurgeon, I believe, rightly resisted that. J.C. Ryle resisted it. It is something that undermines the gospel. In 1864, Spurgeon preached a very significant sermon on this subject in which he resisted that whole tendency. And there you see his Protestantism. It isn't that he hated Roman Catholics, God forbid. He always made a distinction between persons and errors, between people and views. And this is a distinction which you and I need to make as well. We may well oppose Roman Catholicism, and we should. We should never ever oppose Roman Catholics. We should love Roman Catholic people as our neighbour. The Church of Rome contains some Christians. We should never ever forget that. What we oppose is Roman Catholicism and not Roman Catholic people, and it's very important to make that distinction. Spurgeon made it. We have a quote here. I could give it to you. He makes the distinction between persons and errors. It's the Church of Rome itself and the doctrines that we oppose, not Roman Catholic people. We should seek to love them, and we should seek to lead them and guide them into the truth. Now, thirdly, Spurgeon was very closely involved in the downgrade controversy. This was a later controversy. It involved liberalism in theology. You had in the 19th century the rise of liberal theology and higher criticism. And basically that meant this, that instead of allowing the Bible to sit in judgment upon us, certain men began to arise, especially in Germany, who began to sit in judgment upon the Bible. They began to pick holes in the Bible, the Word of God. We should never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ put his seal upon the Bible, upon the Old Testament. He spoke in this way. He said, "It is written." And he constantly appealed to the Word of God. "Have ye not read," he says to the Pharisees. "It is written," he says constantly. "The Scripture cannot be broken." Listen to what Spurgeon said in one sermon in 1864 on this very subject of liberalism. he said this: God's word in this age is a small affair. Some do not even believe it to be inspired, and those who profess to revere it set up other books in a sort of rivalry with it. Why, there are great church dignitaries nowadays who write against the Bible and yet find bishops to defend them. He's referring there to Colenso, Bishop of Natal, who had recently engaged in some expression of liberal theology. He says there are great church dignitaries nowadays who write against the Bible and yet find bishops to defend them. Do not for a moment think of condemning their books or them. They are our dear brethren and must not be fettered in thought, people would say. How many days ago is it since a bishop taught in this way in convocation? Or take another reference here. He says this: believers in Christ's atonement are now in declared union with those who make light of it. Believers in Holy Scripture are in confederacy with those who deny plenary inspiration. Those who hold evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable, who deny the personality of the Holy Ghost, who call justification by faith immoral, and hold that there is another probation after death. Yes, we have before us the wretched spectacle of professedly orthodox Christians publicly avowing their union with those who deny the faith, and scarcely concealing their contempt for those who cannot be guilty of such gross disloyalty to Christ. To be very plain, we are unable to call these things Christian unions. They begin to look like confederacies in evil. Now, he's speaking there not merely of the Church of England, he's speaking about the Baptist Church as well. I want to remind you that Spurgeon was no narrow denominationalist. He was a Baptist, but he was a big enough man in 1887 to get out of the Baptist Union because he believed that they were being unfaithful to the Word of God and to the Gospel of Christ. And so he was a very fair man. What he was concerned about was the truth of the Gospel. He wasn't concerned to defend a particular denomination. He saw the effects of liberal theology. You see, his concern was for people. His concern was for the truth of God and for its effect upon the souls of men. And this is what he says about the effects of liberalism. He says attendance at places of worship is declining, and reverence for holy things is vanishing. And we solemnly believe this to be largely attributable to the skepticism which has flashed from the pulpit and spread among the people. Have these advanced thinkers filled their own chapels? Have they, after all, prospered, though through discarding the old methods? In meeting houses holding 1,000 or 1,200 or 1,500, places once packed to the ceiling with ardent hearers, how small are the numbers now? In other words, he's saying that the effect of liberalism is to empty the churches, because the fall was being denied, the atonement of Christ was being denied, the deity of Christ is being denied, his resurrection was being denied, his miracles were being denied, his second advent was being denied, the inspiration of the Word of God was being denied. That's what the downgrade controversy was all about. It had to do with the rise of liberal theology throughout the denominations, but in his case, especially in the Baptist Union. And in 1887, Spurgeon withdrew from the Baptist Union. They lost their greatest man, they lost their greatest preacher, and he was very despicably treated as a result. The reason why he did so was this: in his view, the honour of Christ was at stake. This is what he says: let us see to it that we set forth our Lord Jesus Christ as the infallible teacher through his inspired word. I do not understand that loyalty to Christ which is accompanied by indifference to his words. How can we reverence his person if his own words and those of his apostles are treated with disrespect? Unless we receive Christ's words, we cannot receive Christ. Unless we receive his apostles' words, we do not receive Christ. For John saith, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's why, at great personal cost, Charles Haddon Spurgeon seceded in 1887 from the Baptist Union. It was a struggle, Under battle and a controversy that undermined his own health, he died at a relatively young age of 57 or 58. And there can be no doubt that that controversy did affect his health in very significant ways. Now, to close, I just want to emphasize some of the outstanding characteristics of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I want to emphasize, firstly, that he was an extremely well-read man. He was very different from that man that had stood up in that primitive Methodist pulpit and had preached the gospel. But we praise God that God is able to use even a sermon like that, because it resulted in the conversion of this particular man who was to preach so ably to thousands, indeed millions, during his life. Spurgeon was a voracious reader. He read some 6 books a week. Listen to his brother's testimony. His brother's testimony was that he never did anything else but study. I kept rabbits, chickens and pigs and a horse. He kept to books. While I was busy here and there meddling with anything and everything that a boy could touch, he kept to books and could not be kept away from study. But though he had nothing to do with other things, he could have told you all about them, because he used to read about everything with a memory as tenacious as a vice and as copious as a barn. He made such progress in his studies that I am sure there were few young men that were his equals, and I do not know that any were his superiors. Or take this testimony. That was his brother's testimony concerning his voracious appetite for reading. This was the testimony of Dr. Wright. His power of reading, says Dr. Wright concerning Spurgeon, his power of reading was perhaps never equaled. He took in the contents almost at a glance, and his memory never failed him as to what he read. He made a point of reading half a dozen of the hardest books every week. I several times had an opportunity of testing the thoroughness of his reading, and I never found him at fault. The footnote goes on to say this: at the time of his death, Spurgeon had a library of 12,000 books, and it is said he could have fetched almost any one of them in the dark. He was, first of all, an extremely well-read man, highly, massively intelligent, endowed with remarkable natural gifts which God used, which God sanctified, as he often does in this particular way. Secondly, he was a very humorous man. He had, as you know, this mischievous streak in him. Remember how he worked his way up to the top of the class, then back down again to get near the stove. And throughout his life, this element of wit and humour comes through. And this is one of my favourite passages here. He says that whilst he was at Maidstone, he had the opportunity of attending the services of the established church, and therefore was able long afterwards to say to the students of the pastor's college — he's commenting upon the way in which ministers tend to preach in the established church — he says, "There is an ecclesiastical twang which is much admired in the establishment, a sort of steeple-in-the-throat grandeur, an aristocratic, theologic, parsonic, supernatural, infrahuman mouthing of language and rolling over of words. It may be illustrated by the following specimen: he that hath yaws to yaw, let him yaw, which is a remarkable, if not impressive, rendering of a scripture text." He spells it YAW. "Who does not know the hallowed way of pronouncing, 'Dearly beloved brethren, the scripture moveth us in divers places. It rolls in my ears now like Big Ben, coupled with boyish memories of monotonous peals of the Prince Albert, Albert Prince of Wales, and all the royal family, Amen.'" Now, if a man who talks so unnaturally does not get bronchitis or some other disease, I can only say that throat diseases must be very sovereignly dispensed. At the nonconformist hobbies of utterance, I have already struck a blow, and I believe it is by them that larynx and lungs become delicate and good men succumb to silence and the grave. So he was, as you can see, a very witty and humorous man. But, you know, he was a very loving man as well. Let me read to you something from Ian Murray's biography concerning Spurgeon. It says this: "In other words, Spurgeon saw what we need to see, that a distinction must be drawn between errors and persons, a distinction between people and error. All that are within the circle of Christ's love must be within the circle of our love.
And to contend for a doctrine in a manner which ignores this truth is a rending of the unity of that church which is his body. Nevertheless, it is equally evident that no man's beliefs or preaching are above the need of testing, and it is the duty of ministers to oppose errors even when they're held by sincere and saintly believers. He insisted rightly in the distinction between error and people. We mustn't make that particular fault, that particular mistake in confusing them. But above all and lastly, he was a Christ-centered man. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sought always to uplift him and to honor him and to glorify him. He says this, Ian Murray writing to start with, "We cannot leave the subject of the theme of Spurgeon's ministry without giving one example of how he preached Christ to every class of hearer and Christ as the only need of every heart. Remember, sinner, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not to thy hope, but to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author and finisher of thy faith. If thou doest that, 10,000 devils cannot throw thee down. There is one thing which we all of us too much becloud in our preaching, though I believe we do it very unintentionally, namely the great truth that it is not prayer, it is not faith, it is not our doings, it is not our feelings upon which we must rest, but upon Christ and on Christ alone. We are apt to think that we're not in a right state, that we do not feel enough, instead of remembering that our business is not with self, but Christ. Let me beseech thee, look only to Christ. Never expect deliverance from self, from ministers, or from any means of any kind apart from Christ. Keep thine eyes simply on him. Let his death, his agonies, his groans, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look for him. And when thou liest down at night, look for him." That is part of the genius of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He did, of course, as I've mentioned, have very great natural abilities. And it is interesting to note that many, many of the great men that God has used in the Christian church have had that endowment of great natural abilities. But they always need to be sanctified. They all need to be subjected to Christ. And that is what Spurgeon did. He was converted wonderfully as a lad. He had this remarkable providential knowledge of theology and of scripture even before he was converted as a result of growing up with his grandfather. And then God stepped in that wonderful way on that snowstorm day and took him into a little primitive Methodist chapel. And from then on, before very long, he was baptized and began to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something very attractive about this man. There's a wisdom and a wit. There's some eccentricity about him. But God greatly used him. And there was this wonderful attractiveness and winsomeness about him. And I think part of that is the centrality of Christ in his preaching and in his whole worldview. Spurgeon put the Lord Jesus Christ right in the center of his preaching, and so should we. We should put the Lord Jesus Christ right in the very center of our lives and in our testimony. We should speak much of Christ and seek to make much of Christ. And if we do that, surely, then others will be attracted to Christ. After all, we're saved by Christ and by Christ alone. And that was the great characteristic of this great man of God, that God raised up in the last century, who died 100 years ago. He was thoroughly Christ-centered. And we could do far, far worse than to imitate him in that way. Let us resolve to be Christ-centered in all things. Amen.